Tonight we will be looking at John chapter 3, verse 16 to 21. John chapter 3, 16 to 21. A well-known passage of Scripture. A passage we have probably read many times over. But tonight let us once again look at John chapter 3, verse 16 to 21. Let us hear the word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen, that they have been done in God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, as we come now to a time of hearing from your word, we do ask that you would speak to us, that, Lord, you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say, that, Lord, you would make this book live for us. May it be applied to our hearts and minds. And, Father, please be with me as I preach. May I have the strength and the energy and the unction that comes from you. And may I faithfully preach Christ. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, without a doubt, the most famous verse in all of Scripture is John 3:16. It is one of those verses that we teach our children early on. It is a verse that we encourage new Christians to memorize. It is so popular that if you enter a Christian bookshop, you will see pillows and mugs and artwork all with John 3:16 written on it. In fact, if you happen to be around me when my phone rings, you will see that my ringtone is actually Billy Graham quoting John 3:16. The annoying thing is, for people around me, is that when I'm in the shop and it goes off, I let it get through the whole verse before I answer it, because I want everyone to hear those verses. John 3:16 is extremely popular. Several years ago, I saw the news report of how John 3:16 actually became trending on social media. In about 2009, I believe it was, John 3:16 hit the media's attention when a young American football player, Tim Tebow, decided to put John 3:16 in the black under his eyes. As he played in an important game, people saw the verse reference and they went online and they began to search it. Statistics show that on that night, 94 million people looked up what is John 3:16 and then read the verse. 3 years later, at another game, statistics revealed that a further 90 million people went online to read John 3:16 after Tim Tebow had played a game. As a result, the media was captured. What is John 3:16? What is everyone looking up this Bible verse for? And 3:16 became very popular. Yet one of the challenges we face as Christians is this. Even though John 3:16 is super popular, the danger we face is that we can become so familiar with it that we end up missing what's being said. We can become so familiar with it that we can just recite it on autopilot. We can hear it and not really take in the wonder of this verse. I've heard some preachers suggest that John 3:16 has had its day, especially in evangelism, and we shouldn't quote it anymore because everyone just seems to know it. Now, I would disagree with that. I think John 3:16 is a wonderful verse, a verse that we should study, a verse that we should listen to, and a verse that we should share with others. So what I want us to do tonight is to look at John 3:16, but not to look at it in isolation. You see, what we have here is a verse in context. John 3:16 is taking place in the middle of a narrative between Jesus and a religious leader named Nicodemus. It's important for us to understand the context of what is going on. John 3:16 is not spoken in isolation. Rather, it is a part of a bigger picture. We see in the text in John chapter 3 that a religious leader, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a man who was a Sanhedrin, that is one of the elite religious leaders, came to Jesus secretly by night. And this man knew the law of God. He understood the Old Testament. But the problem is he didn't know God. So Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Jesus explains to Nicodemus that religious leaders need spiritual life from God, just like everyone else. The most religious person in the world still needs God to come and make them alive spiritually. And when that person is made alive spiritually, then they will respond by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here in John 3:16 to 21 is a declaration of the gospel. It is a statement of how we should respond to the good news. What we see in this passage is God's action, God's work. We see God doing something wonderful. And then we also see how humanity should respond to this wonderful news from God. So we have God saying, "This is what I have done." And then he looks at us and says, "You've got two ways of responding. How will you respond?" So as we begin tonight, I want us to focus first on verse 16 and 17. And I want us to see God's love and God's rescue. I want us to notice the wonderful news that God has given to humanity. Now today it isn't uncommon for us to hear the statement, "God loves you." In fact, if you were here this morning, I made that a major part of my sermon, that we are loved by God, that God loves people. However, when hearing this news regularly, we can almost just take it for granted. We can just say, "Well, God loves us," and that's fine, and we don't really think about it. But this statement of God's love was radical in the century and the context in which Jesus spoke. For us, we can hear the statement of, "For God so loved the world," that it can become old hat to us. We don't pay much attention to it anymore. It's much like those reminders you put in your phone. My phone beeps at me constantly, telling me to do things. Now, when I put a reminder in, normally the first time it goes off, I make sure I do it, do what I'm meant to do when it beeps at me. However, if it's a regular reminder, I soon find that I can put it off, I can ignore it, I can change the date. It becomes regular, it becomes old hat. I ignore the statement of that the beep is making. And so it is with the love of God. When we hear the statement, "For God so loved the world," we can say, "Yeah, I've heard that a million times over." And we lose the wonder. We're failed to be captured by just how radical a statement that actually is. You see, when the Lord Jesus said these words to Nicodemus, he was speaking into a context where the love of God was either unknown or forgotten. In the Jewish culture at that time, they had forgotten the love of God because in their mind, God hadn't shown love towards them, because here they are under the captivity of the Roman Empire. They were doubting and questioning the love of God. Some people were saying, "Where is the sign of his coming? Where is the Messiah? He's not here. He hasn't fulfilled his promises. He doesn't care for us. He doesn't love us." But Jesus comes along and says to a Jewish context, "For God so loved the world." But then into the Roman context, into the pagan context that was common in the first century, this statement of God loving the world would have blown their mind also. You see, in the Roman pagan system, the gods were distant and far. The gods didn't care about what was happening in the world. They had no interest, they had no care, and they certainly had no love for the people of the world. So when Jesus comes along and says into that culture, into that context, "For God so loved the world," that was a radical concept. That was something that was not familiar to them. Even today, if we look at the other religions in the world, we see that none of them have an understanding of God being love. If we look at all the different religions of the world, we see that none of them see a God that interacts and loves his creation. Rather, they see God as distant and far, having no interest. But if he does have interest, he only wants to destroy the world and purge the wickedness. But Jesus says, "For God so loved the world." Nicodemus would have been shocked. When the Apostle John wrote this book and spread his gospel throughout the world, including the pagan Roman world at the time, they would have been shocked. God loves the world? That's unheard of. That's not common for them. And still, for a great number of people in the world today, that statement that there is a God who loves the world is completely foreign to them. I remember when I lived in London, there was a little shop that I used to visit that was opposite to the bus stop. And when I'd go to catch a bus, I'd get there early, but so I'd head into the little shop and you'd buy a cold drink or a snack. And there was an Indian man who ran that little store. And I got to know him and I'd chat to him. He was a friendly little man. But over time, I realized that this man was devoted to Hinduism. He was devoted to worshipping gods everywhere. He didn't have any concept of a personal God and a God who certainly loved him. So just before we left London, I went and visited him. And I gave him a Gospel of John. And I said to him, "This is a message from the God who made you. This book tells us that God loves the world and the people of the world." And that man was shocked. God loving the world? That was unheard of in his religion. Yet that is what God tells us here. "For God so loved the world." But not only was the statement of God's love shocking, there's another statement that would have rattled Nicodemus as well. And that is the statement, "For God so loved the world." In the Jewish mindset, they didn't think God loved anyone outside of Israel. Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, "For God so loved Israel." No, he said, "For God so loved the world." You see, Jesus is declaring that the Messiah, the love of God, the Savior who has been given, is not going to be confined to a little piece of land in the Middle East. He's saying it's more than for just a handful of people who happen to be of Israel. No, God is saying, "I love the peoples of the world. I love all the peoples of the world. Every people group, every tribe, every language, every tongue, for God so loved the world." And we see that love shown in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7, we get a glimpse of heaven. And one day in heaven, we will see that there will be people from every tribe and language and nationality and culture all gathered around the throne, worshipping the God who loves the world. We see a fulfillment of this statement. The mere fact that tonight we gather from all different countries shows us that there's an immediate fulfillment to what Jesus is saying. And we should take great comfort that our God doesn't just love one particular nationality. Rather, he loves the people groups of the world. This means that God loves people from Cornwall. It means that God loves people from England. He loves people from Australia. He loves people from Trinidad. He loves people from Northern Ireland. He loves people from America. He loves people from all over the world. For God so loved the world. There is so much in that statement that we have heard a million times over. But as we think about the truth that God loves the world, the question we must rightly ask is this: how does God love the world? How does he show love to the world? Well, Christ tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You see, the love of God is a giving love. It's a love that gives something precious. God doesn't just sit back in heaven and shout to us, "I love you." No, he shows love by giving a gift. And he gives the most precious of gifts. He gives God the Son the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves the world and he shows that love in giving Jesus. He doesn't just give advice. He doesn't say, right, I love you, here's how you can improve your life. That's not what we see at all. Rather, we see a Saviour being given. We see the love of God leaving the glories of heaven to dwell amongst us, to enter into our existence, to demonstrate to us the love of God, and to ultimately show that love by dying on the cross and rising again. So God loves and God gives. But why? It's always good when you read a text of Scripture to ask questions of it. How does God love? Well, he loves by giving Jesus. Okay, we've got that. Why does God love that way? Why do we need this gift of Jesus? Well, Christ gives us the answer to that as well. The reason we need the gift of God, the reason we need the love of God, is because our text tells us that we are a people who are perishing. Now, this is a reference back to what Jesus has already been speaking to Nicodemus about. Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus about spiritual life. And he says, we're all spiritually dead. We are a people who are perishing. And that's why we need the Saviour. We need Jesus to come. Because unless you have the source of life, unless you have the Messiah, unless you have the Christ, unless you have the Son, then you will perish in your sin. See, Jesus says we need God to show love towards us because we are a people who are perishing. And we're perishing because of our sin. All of us are dead in sin. All of us are spiritually dead. The Bible says the soul who sins, it shall die. The Scripture makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. We perish and die, not just physically and spiritually, but also eternally in hell because of our sin. That's what everyone the world over deserves tonight. Yet we see here in our text that God loves those who are perishing. He cares for those who are heading towards the judgment. So he reaches out towards them and he provides a rescue. The Son is given. Jesus comes. He steps into our existence. He lives the perfect life. He never sins once. And then in an act of love, he lays down his life on the cross for sinners. He dies in the place of people who deserve judgment. He is judged on their behalf. He is crucified, dead, and buried. But then 3 days later, he rises again, conquering death. Now this good news, this wonderful news of God's love requires a response, which is why Jesus says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now keep in mind, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus directly here. He's saying, Nicodemus, you need to respond. But he's not just speaking to Nicodemus. We know that because earlier on in John chapter 3, Jesus uses plural words. He's saying, you all need to be born again. You all need to believe. You all need this love of God. You all need to come to the Saviour. So Jesus, facing Nicodemus, speaks to him, but then he speaks to other people as well. He speaks throughout the ages and he speaks to us as well. And he says, you must respond to this message of love. You must believe. Now to believe means you must trust in Christ alone. To trust in Christ means you turn from your sin. You let go of that which is causing you to perish. You let go of your sin. You turn and you grab a hold of Jesus and you do not let him go. To believe in Christ is to trust in Christ. And Jesus says, this is why I came. In verse 17, he says, I have come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. I have come to provide rescue. The Lord Jesus has come into our existence out of an act of love to seek and save the lost, which is really, really, really good news for you and I. Because we are the people who are lost. We are the people who are perishing. We are the people in need of the Saviour. This is John 3:16. This is the good news of God's love. And it's a message we have to respond to. And Jesus says, you've heard the truth. Nicodemus, you know the truth. Jesus would say to us, you've heard the truth, you know the truth. How will you respond? We cannot be indifferent to the message of Christ. There's no room to sit on the fence. We cannot have one foot for Jesus and one foot against Jesus. It's all for Jesus or none for Jesus. Christ says, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. So how do we respond? Well, Christ says there's only two possible responses. The first response is a response of faith, a response of belief. And we see that in verse 18a and also in verse 21. Jesus says you can respond to this message in a way that I wish everyone would respond. You can respond in belief. You can hear the good news of Jesus. You can hear the love of God and that Jesus has died for sinners and rose again. And the best response to that news is to believe, to trust in Christ. The person who responds to Jesus in this way is a person who has realized that their sin will damn them. They then turn from that sin and they flee to the Savior. They come to Christ, trusting in Him alone. They do not try and earn their way to heaven by their deeds. No, they simply come to Christ and say, you must save me. I'm going to trust in you. I know you love me. Please rescue me. And Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes in him is not condemned. Those who trust in Christ do not have to fear death. They do not have to fear hell. They do not have to worry about the judgment because they are no longer condemned. They are no longer viewed as criminals in the sight of God. They are no longer viewed as guilty lawbreakers who have turned their back on their Creator. They are no longer viewed as people who rightly deserve judgment. Rather, they are now counted as completely and totally not guilty because Jesus on the cross fully paid their penalty. The person who believes in Jesus is never condemned because all their sins, past, present and future, are paid for. They are gone. They are saved. They are no longer condemned. They are counted as right with God, not because they have earned it, but because Jesus in love took their punishment upon the cross. The person who believes in Jesus, the person who responds to the good news of Christ, now has a declaration of not guilty placed over them. The record of sin, the record of their debt of sin is gone. Rather, what now stands in their place is no condemnation. What stands in their place is Jesus and his righteousness. He who believes in him is not condemned. And the person who truly believes, the person who truly trusts in Christ, is going to have their life entirely changed. Which is why in verse 21 Jesus says, but the one who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In other words, the person who truly believes in Christ will no longer live in darkness. Rather, he or she will live in the light. They will live in the presence of God. They will seek after him. They will seek to follow him. And out of gratitude for what he has done, they will walk in a manner that says, I love God. This is the first response to the gospel, to believe. And I do hope that all those here tonight, all those listening, have truly trusted in Christ, have truly believed in Him. But if you have not, then tonight come to Jesus. Come and believe in Him and be declared not guilty. Come, partake of the love of God. So the first response to the gospel is believe. But there's another response. A response that is terrible. But sadly, it's a response that's all too common. There's a response of unbelief. And we see that in verse 18b to 20. The response of unbelief. I have preached the gospel thousands of times over the years. From one-to-one conversations, to small groups, even to crowds in their thousands. But each time the gospel is preached and people respond with unbelief, it is truly heartbreaking. There are people who hear the gospel. They hear the good news of God's love and justice. They hear the wonderful news that the Saviour has been given, that Christ has died on the cross and risen again from the dead. They hear all that, yet they turn their back on the Saviour. They do their own thing. They respond in unbelief. Now, some of these people who respond in unbelief may indeed be quite moral. They may be upright. They may be the salt of the earth sort of people. But their rejection of Christ in the gospel is just as wicked as murder. They are saying, I don't love God and I don't want to follow Him. They break the first and the second commandment. They fail to love God. And they put something, themselves, in place of God. R.A. Torrey used to ask the question, what is the greatest sin? And people would think about that and they'd say murder, rape, all these different things. And R.A. Torrey would say, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Does it not stand to reason that the greatest sin, therefore, is to reject that love that God has shown? And to say, I'm not going to love you. Yet so many people respond to the gospel that way. But we shouldn't be surprised. The response of unbelief is the default position of all of humanity. It's the default position because we are all dead spiritually. We are all cut off from God. And because we are dead spiritually, we love the fact that we aren't with God. We love the darkness. We hate the light, so we'd rather keep rotting away in our sin and not give any thought to our Creator. So our natural response is to turn our back, to not believe, to run far from God, to flee from our Creator. We don't seek Him, nor do we want to seek Him. We want to continue in our sin, fooling ourselves into thinking that we are the masters of our own destiny. Yet God is still there. Even if we do not like it. He is still God, even though we may try and run from Him. All our rebellion does is show that we are already condemned. Jesus said, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We are condemned because of our sin. We are condemned because we drink in sin as if it is water. We are condemned because we choose to break the law of God. But then we are also condemned because we reject the love of God shown in the giving of Jesus. Christ says they are condemned because they do not believe in the only begotten Son of God. The fact that someone can ignore the truth that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, that they can ignore the rescue that has been provided for them, says you are condemned and you rightly deserve to face the judgment. You rightly deserve the wrath of God. See, God shows grace, God shows kindness, He shows love to the world, yet people reject Him. And as we look at the text, we should ask a question. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone in their right mind reject salvation? Well, their foolish minds are darkened, that's why. And Jesus tells us why. He says, and this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Here is the simple reason to answer the question why. Why do people choose to respond to Jesus with unbelief? Because they love their sin. That's the simple reason. People do not like the idea of God being in control of their lives, so they reject Him. They don't want to come to the light because that light will show their sin. That light will show the darkness. And they would rather live in darkness. Why does anyone reject Jesus? Because they love their sins and they will not give them up. Now, of course, people may come up with a variety of reasons. Well, I don't accept Jesus because of this or that or some other reason, or I was hurt by the church, or the church is full of hypocrites. It's true, the church is full of hypocrites. We're a bunch of sinners that need salvation. Oh, but you don't understand. There's just not enough intellectual evidence for Christianity. There's ample evidence, but I could give you every bit of evidence in the world. But ultimately, you won't believe because you love sin. Jesus says they hate the light and they won't come to the light because they love the darkness. In Brisbane, we had a season of open-air preaching where the Lord did many wonderful things. Every Saturday night, we would gather in the Queen Street Mall in the heart of Brisbane, and from 9 o'clock to midnight, we would preach the gospel. Now, the Brisbane Atheist Society did not like that. So the Brisbane Atheists, every Saturday night for 18 months, arranged a social gathering on Saturday nights. They would go to a pub, have a few beers, and then come to the open air meeting. And they would heckle us. And we thanked God for them because they tripled our crowd like that. They were wonderful. But the leader of the Brisbane Atheists was a man named Alex. Alex was a lawyer who worked for a university. And he was a showman. He loved putting on the show. He loved playing for the crowd. I loved Alex. He was great. When he was heckling you, he was one character. But when you spoke to him privately, he was one of the nicest men you'd ever speak to. But one night, Alex was heckling me as I preached. And I stopped him mid-flight. And I said, Alex, I'm not going to argue intellectually with you anymore. I've answered your objections. I've answered your arguments. I'm going to tell you why you don't believe. And he stopped dead in his tracks and said, right, tell me why I'm an atheist. I said, Alex, you're an atheist because you love your sin and you hate the Lord Jesus. And I then quoted this verse from John 3 to him. It was like I'd thrown a match into a pile of petrol. He blew up. He was yelling and ranting that that's not true, that he doesn't hate God, that he doesn't hate Jesus, he doesn't love sin. But I kept holding that line to him. Alex, you love your sin and you hate Jesus. You love the darkness. You hate the light. And after a while, he finally yelled out, you're right, I hate Jesus. The truth came out. He loved darkness and hated the light. See, this is why people don't believe. This is why people respond in unbelief. They love their sin. Why is an atheist? Not because they have some superior intellect, but because they love their sin. Why do people in our society hold on to the sin that damns them instead of coming to Jesus? Because they love that sin more than the Savior. Why do we have secular society trying to silence the church and fight against the gospel? Why do we have pride movements that seek to limit the gospel preaching? The simple answer is this. They love the darkness. They hate the light. They hate Jesus. And this is the reason everyone responds in unbelief, because we don't want Jesus to be our king. We don't want Jesus to rule and reign over us. We do not want our sin exposed. So instead of coming to the light, Jesus says we stay in the darkness. And it's always going to come back to this point. People can say, well, no, I don't believe for this reason or that reason. No, ultimately, it's because they love sin. And I know it's true, not just because the text tells me so, but because I can look at my own experience. I can look at why I rejected Jesus before Christ saved me. I had a ton of arguments as to why I didn't believe in Christianity. But all they were the thin camouflage trying to hide the deep-rooted issue that I hated Jesus and I love sin. So I can testify to the truth of this passage, and indeed, if you're a Christian, so can you. Before Christ saved you, you loved sin and hated him. Yet what's truly amazing is that God has shown amazing love and amazing grace towards this humanity, towards people like you and I who hated him. God shows love towards a people that turned their back on him. He shows love to a people who are condemned. He shows love to a people who rightly face death and hell because of their unbelief. Every single person in the world tonight deserves that. Yet the wonderful news is, even though that's what we all naturally and rightly deserve, even though we are all hell-deserving sinners who love our sin, even though that's our default, the wonderful news is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came to a people that hated him. He stepped into the darkness to rescue a people who deserved hell. He came to a people that could not stand him. And he shows love and mercy. He shows grace in that he goes to the cross to take the judgment that the people who live in darkness deserve. And he rises again from the dead. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is the wonder of the gospel. We deserved hell and judgment. We hated the light, but the light comes. And the light extends hands of mercy and says, how will you respond? Belief or unbelief? How will you respond to the love of God? Belief or unbelief? Will you turn your back on the Savior and say, no, I want nothing to do with Jesus. I want to run headlong into hell. Or would you say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm going to turn from my sin and I'm going to trust in Christ alone, the one who died and rose again. How do you respond to the gospel? From the youngest person listening to the oldest person listening, how do you respond to Jesus and his display of love? Oh, tonight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in him. He is so loving and kind. He's a wonderful master. He's so, so wonderful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you for your amazing love and kindness. the grace that was shown to us sinful people. A people in darkness who ran far from you and hated you, yet Lord, you pursued us. And with the cords of love you draw us. Tonight, Lord, may we be reminded of the wonderful gospel of Jesus. May we realize that if we have believed in him, we are not condemned. And may we rejoice in our Saviour who came to rescue us. But Lord, for those who are listening from the youngest to the oldest who may not know you, who may at this present time have their back turned to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I pray tonight that they would come to you by faith. That they would say, Lord, please rescue me. I believe in you. Oh, Lord, save souls tonight, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.